Thanks, sir. Todd, good to have you and your wife with us this morning. This morning I will bring this series, as most of you know, I'm in the middle of three short series, and I'm preaching on the fear nots of the Old Testament. And I started a few weeks ago preaching on the subject of death. It turned out the first sermon on death was turned out to be a very timely sermon. And I have several more I'll preach from that. But I'm going to bring this one to a conclusion with the fifth sermon. And this morning will be a conclusion to all that we have looked at in chapter number 3. We have probably looked at about a half a dozen verses out of chapter 3 and preached four sermons out of this chapter. And what I want to do this morning is I want to wrap up this series with two distinct sections. And one of the sections I want to deal with is the fall of man and human history. And then I want to, in conclusion, deal with the fall of man and the Lord Jesus Christ. The philosophy of our world today, stemming from Darwin and Darwinism, is that what the Bible calls sin, the philosophy of our world today would indicate that it's not sin. As a matter of fact, years ago, many, many years ago, I believe the book was written by a Catholic priest, if I'm not mistaken, who, and I might be mistaken there, but I don't think I am, who himself would not be considered a believer, a born-again believer. And maybe it was a Catholic priest. Maybe I'm mixing my information here. But there was a book written, Whatever Happened to Sin? The book's probably 50 or 60 years old. Whatever Happened to Sin? And the philosophy of the life today, of the world today, is that what God calls sin is simply an imperfection or a limitation that will eventually and gradually disappear as the human race ascends the hill of life. As man gets better and is more educated and as limitations are removed and man continues to go upward and upward and upward. That is the whole theory of evolution. The evolutionary hypothesis, the theory, people want to ignore the fact that it is called the theory of evolution. The hypothesis not only denies Genesis chapter 1, which is what we all know, we all realize that it denies the creation of man by God and the creation of all things by God, but the theory of evolution or the evolutionary hypothesis denies Genesis chapter 3. It denies the fall of man and it denies man's problem as being sin. You see, if you deny the fall, then you have denied the point of the gospel. You've denied the point of the appeal of the gospel. If you do away with the fall, if you deny the fall, when you deny the fall, you've denied the need for a new birth. When you deny the fall, you've denied the fact that man is a sinner, a fallen sinner, that man is depraved and broken. If man began at the bottom of the moral and physical ladder, which evolution says that he started at the bottom and that he is slowly and surely climbing upwards, and that what he needs is more education, more cultivation, and less limitations, and he will eventually improve and improve and improve himself. That's what evolution teaches. But if on the other hand, man started at the top and fell to the bottom through sin, which is what the Bible teaches, all right? The Bible teaches the exact opposite of evolution. Evolution says that man started at the bottom and is working his way up. But the Bible teaches us that man started at the top and fell to the bottom through sin. If that's the case, then he is in urgent need of regeneration and justification. That's what he needs. Not more education, not less limitations, not a better surroundings. But what he needs is regeneration. What he needs is justification. What man needs is salvation. That's what he needs. While we are entirely dependent on the revelation that God has given to us in his word, we are entirely dependent upon this book. We do know by looking at history, we can see this fall of man just by looking at history. And while his word, God's word, is to be received with unquestioning faith, we're to believe it. You've seen the bumper sticker. I know you've seen it. I know you've seen it. The slogan, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Okay, well, the truth is God said it and that settles it. All right? You can leave the middle part out, all right? God said it, and that settles it. But it's good if we would believe it, and we are to receive it and believe it with unquestioning faith. And while the scriptures do not need props, they do not need support, okay? They don't. You know, people, when they dig up something, you know, from the past, some tablet or some name or some body or something, they excavate and they dig up and they say, oh, this supports the Bible. Well, listen, the Bible doesn't need support. I mean, it's neat. I'll give you that. It's neat. It's pretty cool. But the Bible does not need props and it does not need support. All it needs is for us to believe it. And while scriptures do not need human logic, they do not need human argument. A look into history, a look into the human experience, does absolutely back up this account of the fall of man. So while Genesis 3 does not need to be substantiated, it does not need to be vindicated, it does not need props or supports, we can take a look into the great facts of human history and human experience and see that it is absolutely true. Read the annals of history. I know that some of you don't like to read, and then some of you don't like history, but it would do you good. It would do you good to read the annals of history. Sometimes just read police reports and court reports. Again, Genesis 3 does not need props or support. It does not need verification. It does not need some kind of vindication. But all you have to do is read through the annals of history. Read and examine police reports and court reports. Study life. You know, there might have been a time when we could just say this. Study the life in the big city. But now just look at your neighbors. Study life around you. Just read social media. Just look at Facebook. How is it that man, the king of creation, designed to be the leader in the world, the Lord, the master, all things put under his discretion and his power. How is it that that man has sunk lower than the animals? Listen, man was put in charge. This world was man's to dominate. The king of this world, the king of creation. How is he sunk lower than the animals? We could stand here all morning and give examples of how low man has sunk. The truth is a matter, listen, the truth of the matter is that most animals behave better than most human beings. I'm going to offend some people here, I know. I think it's a little creepy that you treat your dog like it's your child. Okay? Pets are nice. Pets are awesome. Okay? But it's not your child. But, and I've heard this 1,000 times, so have you. People say, I like my dog or I like my cat because they're better than people. Well, listen. Brother Brian dealt with this. He preached on this, okay? We are higher than the animals, and yet somehow animals seem to act better than many people do. Why? It's the fall. It's that fall into sin. Listen, man is a composite being. He's got different principles at work within him. Man is a self-contradiction. One moment he does something noble and praiseworthy. The next moment he does something base and vile and wicked. Sometimes he does that which is good and uplifting. And other times he gives himself over to the pleasures of sin. There are times that he seems to be close to God, and there are other times that he's clearly a child of the devil. Where did this conflict between good and evil come from? Why this Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Why this split personality in people? Because on one hand, man is the creation of God, and God created man, and it was good. But on the other hand, sin has come in through the fall and marred the Creator's handiwork. So on one hand, we are the creation of God. And so it's not surprising when we do some nice and noble things and we do some good things. But on the other hand, through the fall into sin, we are corrupt, we are vile, we are depraved. This conflict in human nature. There's the universality of sin. As I've stated before, why is it that the king's son in the palace and the saint's daughter in the cottage, in spite of every safeguard, in spite of every advantage, in spite of love, in spite of watchfulness, why is it that the king's son who has everything, and the saint's daughter who is cared for and loved for, how is it that both of them show an unmistakable bias and tendency to sin? Both of them. How is that? How is that? Why is it that the hereditary environment, education, civilization are powerless to change the human propensity to sin? You can make designer babies all you want. You can, and we've tried it, and it's been tried, making a designer baby. That designer baby, that Ken or Barbie, is still wicked and a child of the devil. Why is it that everyone is sinful? Why is it that there's no nation untouched? Why is it there's no tribe untouched? Why is it there's no family tree untouched? Why is it that everyone is tainted with sin? The Word of God solves that mystery. All of mankind has the same origin, Adam and Eve. All of mankind shares the same heritage, the fall. For by one man, sin entered into the world. All of mankind has entered into the common legacy of being born sinners. There is one event that happens to all. Death. Death. And why? Why should it be that way? We are created by an eternal God. We possess a never-dying soul. Why shouldn't we live on this earth forever? Why should there be decay and destruction? Why does man die? Why do all men die? Science has no answers. Philosophy has no answers. We turn to the Word of God for the answer, and that is that death is the wages of sin. It's the result of sin. It's the result of our corruption. It's the result of our depravity. We are this way through the fall of man. Death is universal because sin is universal. In the most areas of human life, man is simply not progressing in many areas. You know, we think, because we have one of these really cool, really amazing gadgets, that man is progressing. But he's really not. He's really not. In most areas of human life, man is simply not progressing. In many areas, societies and generations of centuries past, in many ways, not every way, but in many ways, they were more advanced than what we are. The truth to the evolution is this: we are not progressing. I mean, we could talk about this all day. We could talk about graduation and what students know and don't know. It is absolutely incredible to me. And I think it's a combination of things. I think it's a combination of when we begin texting, we begin shortening things, shortening words. And I think it's a lack of education, because a lot of students graduate and can't read or write. They're pushed through. But it's amazing to me that people cannot put together a coherent sentence at all. Kids can't read cursive, can't tell time. I'm telling you, we could talk about this all day long. Just because we have an iPhone does not mean as a society that we are progressing. In most areas, we are not. Sin and the fall are the culprits to man's downward trend in all things. I want to conclude the last 15 minutes or so with looking at Christ, the fall in Christ. We've just opened up considering the fall and mankind. The fall in the world. And anyone who does not have their head in the sand can look around and see that the world is a shambles. That man is a mess. And it is only getting worse. I don't care what your next iPhone can do. It's only getting uglier in the world. Now, no study of Genesis chapter number 3 would be complete without dwelling on the Lord Jesus Christ. Several passages in the Bible link Adam and Christ together. And so we should do some comparison and some contrast between Adam and Christ. There are really three areas to consider. A contrast first between Adam and the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, often called the second Adam. There is the area of Christ bearing the curse of the fall and Christ reversing the effects of the fall. Someone has said that in eating the forbidden fruit, Adam cast reproach upon God's love. In eating the forbidden fruit, Adam cast reproach upon God's truth. And in eating the forbidden fruit, Adam cast a reproach upon God's authority. Created in the image of his Maker, given life by the very breath of God, placed in a perfect environment, surrounded by every blessing a heart could ever desire, put in complete authority over all of God's creation, given a perfect companion and helpmeet, made an example to all the universe of God's goodness and his love, given one single and easy command. Did you hear that? Created in the image of God. Given life by the breath of God. Placed in a perfect environment. Surrounded by every blessing the heart could desire. Put in complete authority over God's creation. Given a perfect companion and helpmeet. Made an example to all the universe of God's goodness and love. Given one simple, one single, one easy command. And yet he gives his ear to the voice of the tempter. And he believes a lie. Genesis 3, 4 and 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What was Satan implying by these words? He was implying that God was being unkind to them. He was implying that God was holding the best from them. He was implying that God was holding something good from them. Satan wanted our first parents to distrust God. They wanted them to doubt the grace and goodness of God. Satan wanted them to question the goodness of God, which is absolutely what they began to do. Question the goodness of God. And so in eating the forbidden fruit, Adam repudiated and dishonored God's love. He also questioned God's truth. God plainly warned, thou shalt surely die. That warning was very plain in the scriptures. Thou shalt surely die. Death? His thought process must have been along the lines of Noah's. Rain? What's rain? Death? What's death? Adam knew very little, if anything, about death. He was surrounded by nothing but life. Glorious, wonderful life. Green, plush, lush life. Regardless, thou shalt surely die was uttered by he who cannot lie. Thou shalt surely die was uttered by a just God. The serpent, however, boldly denies the word of God, which he has been doing for all of these many, many years. Denying the word of God, Satan said to Eve, thou shalt not surely die. Who would Adam believe? God, his maker, the good God who had placed him in a wonderful, beautiful setting, given him everything his heart could desire. Would he believe that? Would he believe God? Or would he believe Satan? He put his confidence in the word of Satan rather than the word of God. And so in eating the forbidden fruit, Adam repudiated and dishonored not only God's love, but God's truth. Furthermore, Adam rejected God's authority. Not only did he reject God's love for him, God's blessings upon him, not only did he reject the truth of God, the word of God, but he rejected the authority of God, his maker, his creator, the one who had a right to tell him, thou shalt not eat. He rejected that authority. As the creator, God possesses the inherent right to issue commands, to demand from his creatures implicit obedience. And that goes for us today too. Amen. Our God is our creator. He is our Lord. He is our master. And he demands obedience. It's his prerogative to act as lawgiver, as controller, as governor. It is his prerogative to set limits, to set boundaries. It is God's prerogative to say, no, no, no. It's God's prerogative to say, thou shalt not cross, thou shalt not trespass. Thou shalt not touch, thou shalt not eat. That's his prerogative. God is sovereign over all. He is the Lord of all. He is even Lord over lords and King over kings. And it's his prerogative, it's his right to do what he wants with what is his, when, for whatever reason. And this is what God did in Eden. But Adam was not in agreement with God's authority. Probably they discussed it and thought it was too severe, it was too limiting, God was being too bossy, too tyrannical. Let me remind you, there was one rule. Imagine life with one rule. Imagine life where everything is fine and there was one rule, one law. Adam had his rights, you know. Adam had his rights. God's not the boss of him. But God is the boss of him. God's the boss of you. Forbidding the fruit that was pleasant to the eyes and capable of making you wise, they thought probably was arbitrary. Probably thought it was cruel. So Adam asserted himself, claimed his rights, threw off the restraints of divine government, and ate. Did you see I posted the quote by, I believe it was Sibbes? And the essence was this: in temptation, don't think about what you're going to get by yielding to the temptation, but think about what you're going to lose. Think about what you're going to lose. And Sibbes was referring to Adam and Eve. What did they gain? And what did they lose? So much then for the character and conduct of the first Adam. He reproached God's love. He reproached God's word. He reproached God's authority. Now looking at the second Adam, we see everything the opposite. Looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the everything opposite. In thought, in word, in deed, Jesus Christ vindicated the love of God, the truth of God, and the authority of God, which the first Adam had so grievously and deliberately dishonored. Jesus Christ vindicated the love of God in coming to seek and save that which was lost. His sympathy for the afflicted, His miracles of healing, His tears over Jerusalem, His many, many acts of mercy and kindness, His suffering on the death of Calvary. He vindicated God's love. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The first Adam repudiated and rejected the love of God. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, vindicated the love of God. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, vindicated the love of God in all of these things. He just showed His love by coming, by leaving the glories of heaven, by coming to this sin-sick world and seeking and saving those which were lost. The sympathy He had for the afflicted, the miracles of healing, the tears of Jerusalem, the acts of mercy, His death on Calvary, He just showed the love of God. He vindicated it. Christ also vindicated the truth of God. When Satan tempted Christ in a similar fashion there in the wilderness, remember Christ went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted in a similar fashion, turned these stones into bread. And what did he say? What did he say? Jesus Christ said, "It is written." And that's what Adam should have said. That's what Eve should have said. No, God has said, Jesus Christ, when He was tempted in a similar fashion, He resisted that temptation. And He alluded to the Word of God. When He entered the synagogue, it was to read the Word of God and to teach it. When He selected Judas as one of the 12, it was to fulfill Scriptures. On the cross, He said, "I thirst in fulfillment of Scriptures." On the road to Emmaus, He expounded the Scriptures. At every point and in every detail in His life, He honored the Scriptures and He magnified the truth of God. In every point of His earthly life, in everything that He said, in everything that He did, He honored the truth of God's Word. Just the opposite of the first Adam, who dishonored the truth of God. Who dishonored the Word of God. Finally, Christ, the second Adam, vindicated the authority of God. He vindicated God's authority because even though He was equal with God, what's the Bible say? He took on the form of a servant. He said over and over, doing the will of Him that sent me. In the garden He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And then the Bible says He became what? Obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ vindicated and showed forth the authority of God Almighty, even though He Himself is God. He vindicated the authority of God. So the first Adam dishonored God in these ways, the love of God, the Word of God, the authority of God. And Jesus Christ vindicated in all three ways these things. Quickly, in conclusion, I want to consider Christ bearing the curse of the fall. What was the curse that followed the first Adam's sin? From Genesis 3:17, we see that the punishment or the curse was sevenfold. The ground was cursed. I'm talking about the first Adam. The ground was cursed. Not only that, but in sorrow, man was to eat all his days. Not only that, but the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. Not only that, but in the sweat of his face, man would eat his bread. Not only that, but back to the dust was where man would now return. Not only that, but the flaming sword kept man out of the garden. And then finally, the fulfillment of the threat of death. Now let's see how Christ bore the full consequences of man's sin. Galatians 3:13. Christ was made a curse for us. Christ was made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Don't have the time to go to these, but I'll give them to you. You can write them down. Christ was made a curse for us. Secondly, the scripture says that he was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3. Do you see? I'll remind you again. The curse upon Adam and his wife. The ground was cursed. Sorrow, in sorrow man was to eat. The ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. By the sweat of his face he would eat bread. Back to the dust would man return. The flaming sword kept him out of the garden and the fulfillment of a death threat. Christ was, number one, made a curse for us. Two, the scripture says that he was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3. Three, Jesus wore the crown of thorns. I preached about this on our way through the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ wore that crown of thorns. John 19:5. A reminder of the fall. A reminder of the fall of man. Not only that, but he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Luke 22:44. Again, coinciding with the curse on Adam, the first Adam. His cry in the prophetic psalm, "Thou hast brought me to the dust of death." Psalm 22:15. Christ died. The sword in the side of the Savior, Zechariah 13:7. There's a sword keeping man from paradise. There was a sword in the side of the Savior, Zechariah 13:7. And then last, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. The death and separation from God. How absolutely did our blessed Savior identify with the lost? He took their place. He suffered and died. Took the curse, took the pain, took the sorrow, took the suffering. The just for the unjust. How apparent is it that Christ in his own body did bear the curse brought about by the fall? Christ reversed the effects of the fall. If you're born again, that is. He reversed the effects of the fall by taking them on himself. God alone is able to bring good out of evil. The fall has given God the opportunity to show his wisdom and display the riches of his grace. Without sin entering, we would have never seen the extent of God's amazing grace. Without the fall, we would have never known where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When it comes to redemption, Christ has not only reversed the effects of the fall, but he's actually brought about better things. He's actually brought about better things. Compare an earthly paradise that Adam and Eve were in to heavenly places. Compare natural life that Adam and Eve had, compared to the divine nature and new life, the more abundant life. Compare the fact that Adam and Eve were simply innocent to begin with. But we are made righteous. There's a difference. There's a difference. There's a great difference. Adam was Lord over Eden. We are with Christ heirs over all things. Adam experienced joy, no doubt. But we experience deep joy over forgiveness of sins and mercy. Adam was simply a creature made by the hand of God. We are members of His body. We are His brethren. We are the bride of Christ. The fall brought about the need for redemption. And redemption brought about things never attainable to the first Adam. Truly, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So this is the conclusion of the 5-part sermon series on the fall. The fall and human nature, the fall and the world, and now in conclusion, the fall and Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer.